cautioned us, I admonished us, which includes a warning, that as we begin to purpose to unify as the people of God, and then as we were submitting ourselves to the learning of that Word, and as we came to the place in our history where we began to be actively impressed by the Spirit of God to covenant from that which we've learned, then therefore would come a war. A full frontal attack to the people of God by the enemy of God, Satan and the demons. And then lo and behold, as Paul then says, wow, this will happen for you as well, Christians in Ephesus. I will show you that the power belongs to God. And so as I told you clearly just several weeks ago and throughout the last year as we've journeyed through this letter, this war is ongoing. But we are victorious in Christ Jesus. And then I warned us that there would be then an oppressive attack in many ways and in many forms, because now not only were we ending up our time in learning what it meant to be the people of God, which is the knowledge of the mind, but then all of a sudden through the power of the Holy Spirit, that wisdom or that knowledge becomes wisdom, and then we live out that which we've learned. Because facts and truth are powerless if it has no effect on how we live. It's garbage. Just as faith with acknowledgement of who Christ is without the power to walk before Him righteously in worship, in covenant, is useless faith. Faith without works is a dead faith, non-saving faith. We must be careful not to suppose that just because we followed some precepts or because we followed the protocol or because we can pass a test that we are indeed in Christ. But we must surely forever and ever, every single day, see if we are indeed the people of God. And if we are, recognize it is not a lone ranger that we are, but a lone body. Who is not alone, but a single body, who is the body of the head, who is Jesus Christ, the Savior, Creator, and Sustainer of the Church. There is no powerless Christian except the one who professes falsely he is in Christ, or the one who purposely rebels for a season against Christ. The war has forever been and will forever be until the day when Christ comes in glory and the Son of Man comes and the King of Kings comes and He sets right then everything, Ephesians 1:10, under the feet of Christ, who is the King of it all. And as Paul has told us now in this 6th chapter, verse 10, I will read through verse 13 and we will talk therefrom. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Now there's a theme here, and today we will embark on that which is ours to do, which is to stand, to withstand, to put on. And today I want to focus on that. Look what Paul says. Be strong. In verse 11, put on, second part, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against all these cosmic powers that rule over the present darkness in which we live in this world that we do not see, for it is cosmically, supernaturally at work against us. I made clear to you, church, last week that there is no battle against God, but it is a war against the people of God. For there is no enemy of God that even has a stake in a fight against Him. But then the therefore is this. Take up the whole armor that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." And so what I want to do is I want to focus in on a few things that few people would even preach in this. Not that it's not there, but I don't want to assume that you are tracking with what I'm thinking, or what I think Paul's thinking, and not only thinking, but saying. And then also, I want to be self-serving. I want to be honest with you. I want to be self-serving in taking the entire letter of to the Ephesians as we've journeyed together with all of the things that we know that we are, all of the things that we know that God has done, and all of the things that we've been commanded to follow in the will of God, and then show us as a people what that means for 2 weeks from now as we journey in the war together as a church. This is not a joke. It is not a game. God did not call us here that we might just have fellowship on Sundays and do Christian things. God called us here that we might embark against the powers of darkness for the sake of the name of God and stand firm in the power of the Spirit of God and proclaim the gospel to ourselves and to the world. This is not a joke. It is not a game. It is war, and it is life and death. This is not a television show. It is not a song. It is not a poem. It is not a story. It is indeed a war. And we are in it. And we are a player in it. But we play under the firm power of God, and therefore we stand. And so I want to look at this. And I want you to see it. And I want you to think about what you think when you see the word stand firm or withstand. Most of us in the room, all of us in the room, I would say, of any age, have encountered war. We know what it's like. Not just spiritual warfare, but I mean physical warfare. We've been alive long enough, even if we were children, to know what it looks like to see war. We've seen it on the news. We've seen it in the newspapers. We've seen it in our history books. We understand what it looks like. We understand that the devil is not the so-called demon in the toaster that burns our toast on Sunday mornings, but he's the unseen power of the horrors of Auschwitz and the SS and the German Nazi regime. He's the unseen power of Saddam Hussein, who murders hundreds of thousands of children to keep men in line so that they would not rebel against him. He's the unseen power of Herod. He's the unseen power of Nebuchadnezzar. He's the unseen power of Egypt's Pharaoh, who murdered millions of children so that Jesus would be killed, so that Moses would be killed, so that the Jews would stay in their place. That's the devil. The devil is the unseen leader of such governed authority. But the good news is that the devil is already done. He is at work in the world as a lost cause, but he is not to be ignored. And when you think of war, and when you see war, you think not of standing still. You think not of standing at all, but you think of covert operations. You think of guerrilla tactics. You think of oppressive or marching on the enemy and pursuing that ability that you've been trained to have, that you might go after the enemy. You don't think of standing at all. Matter of fact, you think of standing as you see those that stand beside the road on a shovel, and you wonder why 9 men holding shovels look into the hole while 1 man digs with it. And you think to yourself, how lazy are the men who stand, and how awful is it that that one has to dig so hard. Friends, be very careful not to suppose that which we do in the flesh with that which we are called to do in the Spirit. I'm not supposing we make much of the verbs in this. I'm not supposing that we are to take a literal, simplistic view of, oh, we should withstand. So we stand, we do nothing, we stand. That's not the point, as you'll see, as we've taken the armor of God on. There's an action there. As we are supposed to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, with the hope that God has worked in us all good deeds and righteousness, including faith through grace. We understand that God is at work, but that we are also trusting fully, standing in the promises of God, not in our own efforts, not in our own devices. I heard a quote from a pastor, and I don't even know who he was. It was a recording of an old sermon, and he says that there is no pastor that has ever preached Christ while thinking himself clever. And I want you to understand that that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That there is no clever devices of men that will indeed persuade the darkness to move back. There is no clever way of presenting the gospel that will persuade some differently than the bold statement of the truth. There is no device or inclination or desire that we can throw toward groups of individuals in the name of evangelism or missions and expect that that be effective in their lives as seeing or hearing or responding to the gospel. And friends, I would tell you this, that there is no cleverness or ability that you hold within your flesh that could stand against the schemes of the devil. You cannot be a Christian in your own power. You cannot stay a Christian in your own power. You cannot stand against the devil in your own power. You cannot be the body of Christ in unity in your own power. So I'm not supposing we make much of these little verbs, but I want to acknowledge the action of solidity as Paul is showing us in the idea of standing firm. And so let me give you some thoughts. I'm going to paint a lot of pictures today with words. What does it mean in your mind to stand firm? That means that in your heart and your mind and in your resolve, you are unwavering. You are unwavering. You are not tossed to and fro like children in the waves of doctrine. You are firm in your foundation. Matter of fact, you have a foundational. You are foundational in your faith. You are foundational in the gospel and the power of God. You are foundational. Therefore, you are solid through and through. You are bold. You stand boldly before the throne of grace. You stand boldly against the enemy. You stand boldly and proclaim the gospel. You stand boldly in righteousness. You stand boldly, not as a sinner running from God, but as a saint saved by grace. You stand strongly in the power of God's strength. And when you are standing firmly in the power of the gospel, listen to me, church, you are useful to the cause of Christ and to the glory of His name as the church. And you are useful to the church. That's what I believe standing should paint in your mind. So what about not standing? What is the antithesis of standing? Where's the conflict then with God's kingdom and the kingdom of darkness when we as God's children don't stand firm in the power of the gospel? Well, I'd like to say, well, we're sitting. No, maybe. But let's take it for what it is in the context of warfare. In the spiritual sense, when we're not standing, we are failing. We are failing. We are failing because we're moving. We're running to this place and running to that place and running to this church and running to that church and listening to this sermon and listening to that sermon and running after the next new thing and trying to find the next new way and looking at this which's really important and that author and this author. And we're running and we're just soaking it all up in such a way that we just got to find the next new thing that's going to make us feel the way we did yesterday. We're moving around. This circumstance is not going to work for me. I'm moving to this one. And this one's not going to work and I'm moving. And friends, it's moved in the church. It moves in our culture. It moves in our jobs. And it moves in our marriages. And there's no telling. There's no other reason why marriage no longer has honor in the body of Christ. For it has no honor. Because the gospel has no honor in the body of Christ. The covenant of God with His people has no honor. Because we've moved. We've moved out of sola scriptura into whatever. We've moved from the foundations of the faith, from the apostles' teaching to the cultural ideals. Not only are we moving, but we're running. We're running from that which we are being told to face. We are running from that which God has promised to deliver us from. Because we cannot believe that God will actually take us through it. And so we run from that and we run to the prize which our heart desires. And according to John, when we run to that which we desire and it's not Christ, we aren't in God and the love of God is not in us. And so we love the things of the world. And friends, the things of the world are peace and harmony and comfort. If you want comfort in this world and you want an easy life so you can cut your grass on Saturday and work and get off every day and enjoy the seasons of the world, and you want to have your children grow up and stay close and never worry and never fret, then give your life to Satan and live your best life now. Because it's the only way you're going to have it. And the Joel Osteens of the world can write books about it and people can flock to it. It's not the gospel of Jesus. Jesus Christ promises that if you're in Him, you will suffer just as He did. And that if there's a battle against you, do you think the devil fights unbelievers? No, he gives them everything they want. Just as Satan took Jesus Christ, the God-man, the creator of everything, and took Him out and said, look right here, you've not eaten in 40 days and you're hungry and your body needs food and you are powerful. Take this stone and make it into bread. I tempt you, Jesus, with that which you need and must have, and you can make it of your own time. And Jesus says, oh no. For man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And in John 6, Jesus preaches that same sermon to those who followed Him across the ocean, 6.5, 7 miles to Capernaum. And He says, they said, teacher. Oh, isn't that awfully, awfully ironic? Teacher, rabbi, the highest honor in first century Palestine. There was no greater honor than to be called rabbi, teacher. God alone had the honor above teacher. And they said, oh, teacher. Where did you come over here? We didn't see you come. And Jesus turns and He knows all men. He knows your heart too, by the way, brethren, sister. And He says, you do not come after Me because of My glory and My power and My might and the essence of My being. But you come after Me because I filled your stomachs. And you want your stomachs full. Friends, when we're running from the war, we're trying to fill our bellies full of the world, and the world has been given to the devil. And it's his. As He told Jesus, He says, look, if you just bow down and worship Me, I'll give you all that. All the kingdoms of this world are Mine to govern, and you can have them all. And Jesus, using the Word of God, says, no, I worship the Lord God alone, not you. He tempts him and says, you've got angels at your beck and call, and it is written, if you just call, that your foot would not even strike the ground. If you jump off of this temple onto the dirt, you will not die. What a glorious example and display of your power, Jesus. The power, the pride of power, the pride of possessions, and the lust of the flesh. 1 John 2:15 through 17. Jesus says, it is also written, you should not put your Lord God to the test. Friends, when we run away from the fight, when we don't stand firm, we test God. We say, God, you're not enough. And if you don't want Me in this, then you stop me from running and I'm leaving. See ya. That's a blasphemous, satanic prayer. Because the Scripture tells us what the will of God is for our lives. And so we're failing, we're moving, we're running. But you know what else not standing firm is? We're losing. We're losing the battle even. And as we lose the battle against Satan, guess what it does in our lives? Our lives get easier. Our lives get better. Our lives get more gloriously simple and we're able to enjoy it and we're looking and we don't need Christ. We don't need prayer. We don't desire the fellowship of the saints. We're able. You don't think I'm kidding? If you think I'm kidding, just devoid yourself of spiritual things for about 2 weeks. You have no more conflict inside. Except when the Spirit of God says, you're Mine. Love Me. Quit retreating. You're running. You're retreating. You're advancing the enemy when you're not standing still in your own power. I know. We'll flank the devil. I'll flank. I'll do this. You know what flanking is in the world today? Let's do the supernatural jig. and just dance a little jig for Jesus, and that'll get the devil out of here. And I'm not trying to talk about people who like to dance jigs. I'm talking about people who think by doing things and saying things that they have some kind of authority over Satan's activity. Well, the opposite of standing is avoidance. The opposite of standing is fickleness. The opposite of standing is worry. The opposite of standing is being whimsical. Just, whoo. Well, let me close the opposite of standing with the antithesis of what I closed the standing. I said, if you're standing firm in the power of the gospel, you are useful to the body of Christ. Therefore, if you are not standing firm, you are useless. And I would like to say worthless. So what do we do? Well, the Scripture teaches us here. We are to stand firm. How do we stand firm? How are we able to stand firm? Well, it's not as simple as it sounds, but it's simply stated for us by taking up, what does he say? The whole armor of God and putting it on. Next week we'll look at several of those elements of the armor. Panoplia. There's your word for the day. I'll take 10 cents after the sermon. Panoplia is the Greek word for whole armor. And what it conveys in its meaning is a complete equipping, fully adorned, and ready for all battle. It is not halfway done. It is not with this piece and not this piece. It is a full, equipped adornment for battle. Paul is most definitely alluding to Old Testament times and most certainly regarding the present culture there where Roman soldiers were continually adorned and ready for battle, walking the streets of the day. It was not foreign to their ears, whether they be Jew or Greek, to understand what it meant to be panoplia. Fully prepared, completely equipped. Well, there's some things I want you to understand about the armor of God. Just in the statement, put on the full armor of God. First, it is not our armor. It's God's armor. It is God's equipping. It is God's working in us. It is God's preparation for us to walk in before the foundations of the world. Sound familiar? Ephesians 2:10. For we are Christ's workmanship, created to do good works, in which God created beforehand for us to walk in. So in that, number two, we are able to take up the armor of God because God has granted it. Paul has commanded it. Therefore, God has granted it. It is ours to adorn. It's God's armor, but we put it on. And the reason we put it on is because we are standing in formation as the people of God together with one another because we are in the fight. Just a review from last week. The fourth thing you need to understand about the armor of God is that standing fully armored is faithfulness. It's faithfulness. First and foremost, trusting fully in the person of Jesus Christ as the victor over this war. As the one who has saved us already. As the one who has so certainly in Romans 8 glorified us in future. That the grace for the future is sufficient today to sustain us to then. So standing is faithfulness. What is it faithfulness to? To the commands of God. Friends, don't misinterpret what spiritual warfare is. It's not an alternative to the Christian life. It is the Christian life. Spiritual warfare and battle, standing firm in the full armor of God, is not a secondary thing that some Christians should be doing, but it's the primary thing that all Christians are to do. It is the body of Christ standing firm in faithfulness to the commands of God as the people of God. God's people collectively stand firmly in obedience to Him. That is what it means to stand. That's why this is on the tail end of an incredible treatise of how the body of Christ came to be, who we are in Christ, what we were, now how we are, and what we're supposed to do. Now let me tell you this. I believe, finally, in the understanding of the whole armor of God, and this is just sort of an overview, we'll get more deeply into the pictures of it starting next week, that the armor of God protects us as Christians faithfully. But it faithfully protects us as we live out our Christian life as the church. The armor of God doesn't protect us when we rebel against God, because we're not wearing it. The armor of God doesn't protect us when we skip church, because we're not wearing it. The armor of God doesn't protect us when we hate our neighbor, because we're not wearing it. How can you wear truth and righteousness and the gospel of salvation when you're disobeying it? How dare we claim the faithfulness of God's protection when we walk in disobedience to Him? We're not wearing the armor of God. So guess what? Everything that flies at us hits us. Now sometimes, and you might say, well, wow, that's a hard prescription there. That must be what's wrong with my life. There's a difference in being hit by the enemy's arrows and being shot at. I would say to you that being shot at is just as unnerving. But as we're protected by the faithfulness of God, what we're doing as the church, think about this. This is the big picture of the end. We're faithfully living out, awaiting the final call of victory in Christ Jesus. Luke 21:27. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Do you believe that? Yeah, I believe it's true. That's not what belief is. The devil knows that's true. Do you believe that? Pisteon, have you trusted fully? Is that your call? Is that when all hell has broken loose in front of you and you smile and you go, wow, Christ is coming in glory and power. This isn't touching me. I'm Jesus. I belong to Him. I'm His, not yours. That's power. So then it comes to this place in this text where it says this, standing firm in what? Verse 13. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. So what is the evil day? Sometimes people like to play games with this. Sometimes people like to say, oh, you know, the evil day is the day of the son of perdition and blah, 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 blah. And Daniel here, and you multiply this and you see the wind blow and you pass gas this way and it comes this way. Then we're all see. Look at the smoke. Now, how about look at the text? What evil days? Well, look at the New Testament alone. Everything that was happening there were evil days. How about today? There are evil days. What are the days of evil? The days of evil is every day we wake up and the enemy is still in control of the earth. Now, what do I mean by the control of the earth? God's given him authority over it. God has made him the prince of the power of the air. And he's given them the sons of disobedience that he might wreak havoc on the earth. That he might be God's instrument, partly for judgment. And he will be God's object of wrath along with all who do not believe the gospel of Jesus. So let me paint some picture. 20 things that came to my mind about the day of evil relative to us. First, we know these are the days of evil because of persecution. We know that we're in the evil days because the church is highly persecuted. Not in America, though we are pressed and pinched, we're not persecuted per se. Even in the most weirdest of circumstances, even in the incarceration of very good friends of mine for proclaiming the gospel on the streets of America, as unrealistic as that is in our heads, that's still not persecution to the scale of what persecution is going to be and is for some people. Today, as we're enjoying our somewhat cool opportunity to worship and to hear the Word of God, our sisters and our brothers and their children are being dismembered. One after the other in front of each other. Because they were found grouped together in prayer. Hiding in the woods or under logs or in bridges or sewer pipes. It took them sometimes a day to get there because they had to covertly gather in different parts of different towns so that they wouldn't look like they were all going to the same place. Some of our brothers and sisters in Christ, before we finish this service and hug necks and go home to eat some dinner, will have no tongue to swallow their food with because they won't stop preaching the gospel. That's persecution. and it's real, and it's evil. We know that we live in evil days because of the calamity that takes place in the world. We see the horrors of mass shootings. We see the horrors of rape. Every day there's someone dying in Chatham County. Every day someone is being murdered in the major cities of America over nothing, over a look, a stare, a domestic dispute, over $5, over drugs and alcohol, over farm equipment and dogs. People are dying. We know we live in an evil day because there's doubt, there's hopelessness, there's despair. We know that we live in an evil day because there's false doctrine and there's people that teach a false Jesus and a false gospel and a false ecclesiology, which is the church. We know that we live in an evil day because there's a false witness. There are people who proclaim, I'm a Christian, but there's no fruit in their life. There's no love in their life. There's no obedience in their life. There's no growth in their life. There's no desire for any of that in their life. It's a false witness. We know we live in evil days because there's a false covenant. People say that we're in the gospel of Jesus and we're covenanted together as a church, but yet there's no concern in their hearts toward growing, toward accountability, toward obedience. We know we live in evil days because legalism reigns in the body of Christ in some circles. Because people think it's more important to obey every precept of the covenant law of ceremonies rather than obey the New Testament law and the New Testament covenant of grace in Jesus Christ by His grace. People think the length of your hair and the amount of makeup on your face have more to do than loving your brother and growing in the knowledge of the gospel. Well, I would suggest to you, as I quote an unnamed theologian from years ago, if your God's no bigger than the length of your hair, your eyeliner, get a new one. We know we live in evil days because of pride, because of prejudice, and because all things righteous seem to point to politics in some way in America. God have mercy on us. Thankfully, as the church He has. See how silly it is? God have mercy on America. God has promised to destroy America. God has promised to destroy Europe. God has promised to destroy the governments of all nations. He, Christ alone, will be the ruler of all people. As their judge and destroyer, or as their head of His own body. Should we pray for our country? Yes. Should we be active in politics and exercise our rights? Absolutely. But not in lieu of the gospel. Not in lieu of the proclamation thereof. We share television and shoes and the beach more than we share Christ. I know that we're in evil days because of the acts of wickedness that we see across the world. The flippant apathy toward murder. The flippant apathy toward the abuse of elderly. And they're not important anymore. Just put them away and euthanize them if you could. The apathy toward children who get 2 to 3 meals a day in this very county. It's wicked. Don't even have food to eat. The apathy toward abortion and things of that nature. We know we're in the evil days because, number 10, the world glories in wickedness. The world creates TV shows for us to look into a private home to see wickedness play out, and we say it's entertainment. The world glories in drunkenness by having movies called Hangover and Drunk Party and all these different things. We glory in wickedness and debauchery. We glory in sexual immorality. We glory in slavery. We glory in murder and incest. We glory as a culture. We're in a wicked world and the days are evil. And just on the opposite end of that, we're in evil days because of the apathy towards such things. Oh, that's them. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. God will take care of that. It's okay. I know we're in the evil days because of wrongly placed faith. People put their faith in government. People put their faith in the church. People put their faith in all sorts of things. into a man-made God and a man-made religion and a man-made culture. People put their faith in all sorts of places. That's a wicked thing. We're in an evil day. We're in evil days because people long for peace apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we could just do this, then we could have peace. If we could just see this, then we could have peace, not only in our personal lives, but in the world at large. If we could just make education a top priority, there could be peace. If we could just go and clothe those people, there'd be peace. No, if we go clothe those people, they won't be naked, but there still will be no peace without Christ. If we feed those people, there'll still be war. And there's never going to be peace without Christ. In the same way, we're in the days of evil because people think there'll be harmony on earth if the church just does its job. There will never be harmony because until Satan is put under the feet of Jesus and cast into the lake of fire and all the demons and all the reprobate with him, there will never be harmony. But where is there harmony? In the body of Christ that shines like a light in the city on a hill. And the world looks at it and it goes, there's peace there and there's harmony there. Let's kill them. Let's take that city down. Because they hate Christ. That's why they devise new ways of coming up with peace and harmony. We live in an evil day because no one wants accountability to obey the Word of God. Governments don't want it. Courts don't want it. Judges, for the grace of God, don't want it. Nobody wants accountability to the Word of God. Even people who call themselves Christians in the Word, they come to church and they say, oh yes, I love you and I worship. And then when a brother or an elder say, or a sister say, hey, you, the Word says this, what's up? It's none of your business. It is your business. If your finger turns black and starts to ooze, you're going to go see about it. If your brother or your sister turn black and start to ooze, you're going to see about them. And I'll list some of these. In closing, the last five on this particular issue is I believe we're in the days of evil because everybody's faith is now personal. This is my faith. Next one is everybody's church is now personal. This is my church. And they're not even talking about the people. They're talking about the place. We know we're in a day of evil because nobody who is in the church has to a large degree or even committed to the Word, much less to the body. So there's a failure to commit. And then there's a change of the call of God every day. Well, believe God's calling me here. Believe God's calling me here. Believe God's calling me here. Believe. You know what? The Bible's clear. God calls us to obey His Word, to love one another, to live as a people unified for the cause of the grace of God, to praise His glory. And then finally, I know we're in the dark days because so many people are in the battle and they've lost the fight. Because there's a lack of gospel power to maintain the covenant of grace in one's own life. And they're not able to consider how they're going to be active in Christ for the church because they're too busy trying to be active in Christ for themselves. And so then I think the question that came to me that should hopefully be in your mind. So, okay, we're in the dark days. Good. Yeehaw. I'm feeling pretty bad. And we've got to put on the armor of God. We've got to stand firm. So what do we do while we stand? Well, we've learned that over the last year. That's what we do. That's the spiritual battle. That's the march to Zion. That's the onward Christian soldiers. That's what we do. We're not out there slicing up the world and poking at the wicked going, oh yeah, you bleed sin. I see you. It doesn't work that way. Matter of fact, it's commanded for us not to do that in the world. But that we should look carefully at each other, first by looking at the log in our own eyes, then looking at the speck in each other's eyes, and then someone will help you get that log out of yours, and you'll help them get the speck out of theirs, and we'll all be one happy family powerfully as we have discord and disagreement and then unity in the power of Christ. So what do we do while we wait? And it's going to be a lot here, and it's not going to go as smoothly as you want it to. But I promise you, I will deal with a lot of this on the 14th in detail. What do we do while we wait? Well, number one, we celebrate the covenant of Jesus Christ with us. We celebrate the covenant of Christ. Not me. Yes, God delights in you. Christ died for you. To save you. So you can be part of us. You see that? We're not destroying a personal faith. We're not making little of it. We're just putting it where it needs to be. We don't need a bag of fingernails. We need the fingernails to be on the fingers, on the hand, on the wrist, on the arm, and so forth. A bag of fingernails is creepy. It's creepy. A bag of eyeballs, even worse. And a bag of eyeballs with a few fingers and some fingernails, really messed up. And so, in the church, we celebrate the covenant of Christ with us. We are saved by grace. Paul doesn't write these letters to you and he writes them to we. So that covenant, because of God's covenant, we need to remember that God and man are diametrically opposed at ends, opposite of the spectrum. And it's in being and in worth. But God, being holy, man owes God obedience. It's not an option. It's owed to him. And man has willingly rebelled against God, willingly sinned, and fallen from the glory of God. And I swear if I spend too much time on this, it doesn't matter. It'll be enough. Romans 3:23 says, "For there is no distinction," verse 22, "for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Now think about it. In order for man to be worthy of life, he must perfectly glorify God in all that he is. We must look at him and say, "Wow, God! I see God. That's not God, but I see God." In every aspect of who that is, there's God. And so I would suppose to you that when Adam was created and then Eve was created, that if there were any other creatures on the world, and there was demons and angels, and the angels looked into the things of redemption, that's a whole other story. This is so, so, so important. And the demons looked into the things that God created, and the devil saw the visible image of God in man. The theological term there is imago Dei, image of God. Let us make man in our image. The plurality of the Godhead making man in the image of the Godhead. And so the fullness of the glory of God was showing and shining in Adam. In his heart, in his purity, in his holiness, in his desire. And then they were tempted and they fell from the perfection of God's own image. Listen. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. You and I are short. How far short? There's no way to measure it. That's how far short. That's how long, rather, that we've fallen. So what do? How does God redeem mankind who used to display the impeccable nature of His majesty? He became a man. Do you see the covenant? I want you to see the covenant of the gospel. Jesus Christ is the perfect, holy, righteous image of God in the flesh. And He is the standard by which we will all be judged. So if you are not equal to in worth and being and desire and obedience to Jesus, you fall short of the glory of God. And are thus justly condemned. So what had to happen? What do we do? What's this about again? This is how we stand firm as we wait for Christ to come. Doing that which God's commanded us to do. We celebrate the covenant of Christ with us. And that's why the covenant had to be. And it was in place before God created anything. God's love for you never began. And God's salvation for you in Christ never had a beginning. But it had a time. And that's why Jesus could say to the Pharisees, Abraham longed to see my day and rejoiced in it. Oh my gosh. So what has God done? God has joyfully and certainly expressed and given an eternal covenant so that man could attain that which was impossible for us to achieve in Christ Jesus. So you also, Jesus says, when you have done all that you were commanded, you will say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Friends, the point there is that all the righteousness you could muster will count for nothing in your salvation, but all the righteousness that you can perform will prove every second and every ounce of your salvation. Do you see that? In Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. In Romans 3, verse 20, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So what we see there is that the gospel covenant, or that the covenant of God that we celebrate, that we live under, that we live for, is expressed in and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's revealed from Adam to Jesus. I am not a dispensationalist. I believe in God's covenant of grace alone. Yes, God commanded works to Adam with the covenant of grace undergirding it. It's Adam to Jesus. Not Adam to Abraham, to the prophets, to Jesus. It's not, to be honest with you, I think it's Jesus to Jesus. And Paul says there through the seed of the woman that man would be redeemed. Genesis 3:15. The covenant of grace. And I believe in covenant theology. I believe that God's plan of redemption has never changed. It has always been that. Grace. 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 It is Pelagius who believed that man could fulfill the law through obedience. And that there comes a man born out of a mother who is righteous until he chooses to sin. That is heresy. It was then, it is now. The mystery that was hidden, this text that I'm about to read you in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, is a text that God used to blow my mind in one of the darkest seasons of my life. The reality of the covenant of the gospel of Jesus Christ was held and was hidden until Christ, until the New Testament. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Verse 1 of Hebrews 1. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world, He is, listen, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. This is Jesus, who fulfilled the requirements of humanity in Himself. We've fallen from the glory of God, friends. And God, in His great love and mercy toward us, saved us in Christ. So what is a covenant? If we're to celebrate this covenant, what is a covenant? Well, a covenant, for some people would say, and you've heard the term, and we can swing back a little bit into marriage. Why did Paul just talk about marriage? Because it perfectly portrays the gospel. That's why it was created. And here is the amazing thing about covenant. Husbands, love your wives. Paul did not say, if they submit. He says, love your wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Not if they love you, but submit to them either way. And in that, then, the covenant that God made with the Son was that the Son would become human and would obey unto death. And that through that, He would redeem a people for Himself. And it was not conditional on what the man did or what the world did or what anybody did. Marriage is, nor has it ever been, a 50-50 proposition. Ever. Marriage is not, I do what I do and you do what we do and we become partners. Marriage isn't a partnership. It's a unified, glorious, gospel picture. Man and woman are not two people coming together to do one thing that two people can do better than one. There are two people coming fully together to become one person. God came together with humanity to make them one person with Him. To make His church one body. Another reason why I'm not a dispensationalist. A contract is a contract. A covenant is a covenant. A contract is conditional. If this, then this. If this, then this. If this, then this. Jesus says, you'll hate me, you'll run, you're my enemy, and while you're an enemy, I die for you and restore you to grace and restore you to the glory of my Father, as I will then be restored. The church then, because God is covenanted with us in Christ despite our interaction with it, in the same way the church covenants with each other. We love each other. We live for each other. We disciple each other. We rebuke each other. We hold fast to one another. And we do it as unto the Lord. And we serve as unto the Lord. And we do it in covenant community, obeying the Word of God through the elders of the church, in total accountability to one another. Because that's what God has worked in us. Because see, believe it or not, we're not guilty of the sin we've committed. Yes, we're guilty in the judicial sense that we have indeed done it, therefore it is ours. But it's been atoned for. So the guilt is gone. We don't owe God atonement. He bought it with Jesus. So therefore we stand innocent. We stand free from what? The law. One of my favorite hymns. It's just sort of difficult to sing and play and do, but it's free from the law, a happy condition. And it's got a 6-8 meter and it bounces and you could juggle to it. So we don't play it much. I've never really played it, but I love it. I love the words. Because it talks about the fact that because of Jesus' obedience and fulfillment of the law, perfectly holy and righteous, He gave Himself to pay for all of the glorious shortcomings and sinful and wicked, sinful things that I've done or ever will do, or that you've ever done or ever will do, beloved. And I will tell you now, we stand innocent and guilt-free before God in Christ Jesus. Stop losing the battle and being guilty of something that has been paid for. And don't you dare slap justification in the face by saying, well, God will understand, I'm forgiven. Well, if the Spirit of God resides in you and you sin willfully against the commands of Christ, you have invited and partaken in that sin with Jesus. Don't do that. That's spurning the Son of God. Don't do that. So because we stand innocent and free in Jesus Christ, we are to do several things. And here we go. We obey the Word of God. Everything we've learned in Ephesians, we obey it. And we can. And we want to. We don't get up every day and go, I've got to do that. That's not obedience. That's I don't know what that is. That's a compulsory obedience. It's not obedience. If you want to speed, speed. If you want to obey the law, don't speed. We've been given the freedom to obey the Word. We've been given the power to have faith and repentance in Christ. We've been given the power to have liberty from the law of ceremony. We don't have to follow those things anymore. They're neat to learn, but they're all dead, gone, worthless now. They pointed to Jesus. And Jesus is the perfect. Do you see what that means now? The perfect comes. We've been given access to one Father in Christ Jesus. To go bold before the throne of grace, to call Him Daddy, Abba, Father. We've been given the power to be a people of His own possession. We belong to God. We are His inheritance. We've been given the power to have covenant with one another. Friends, don't take lightly what it means to be a member of a local church. It is not someone to put you in the dirt, or to marry your daughters, or to hold a birthday party. It is a powerful, supernatural bond. It should not be taken lightly. And we can answer questions on that, but we will not debate it as to the fact that it might not be biblical. It is biblical. How can we not be in covenant if we're to obey our elders and we're to submit to one another and we're to disciple one? Are we just supposed to, if we had $1 billion, are we supposed to give a penny to 1 billion people or invest something of value with some people? How worthless have we become when we spread ourselves around? Why do you think the marriage covenant is husband and wife forever together till death do you part? Because you don't spread that everywhere. You don't share that with everybody. You don't share physical intimacy. You don't share spiritual intimacy. You don't share covenant with every single person. There's a reason that there's a uniqueness in congregational polity and a uniqueness in covenant membership in the church. Who are your family? Well, everybody's my family. I love him. Well, what's his name? I've never met him before. Then what's his needs? I don't know. Well, you're not ministering to Him then. I don't know about you, but the way relationships work, it takes a little bit to get to know somebody for real, for the mask to come off and the superficial things to fall down, and for the weather and shoes and horses to not be the conversation. Or better yet, like we do when we plant churches, we all talk about what we hate. Well, we're not going to be in a church like that anymore, are we? No, let's preach that. We're not like this, but what are we like? What are we going to be? That's the nature of it, though. We've all been there. And so then finally, we stand innocent and free in Christ, and we're able to walk with a clean conscience. Away from the ways of man and the traditions of culture. And Peter asked, and John answered them, he says, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must be the judge. Acts 4:19. And we see in Matthew 15, the first 20 verses there, that the Pharisees, they're trying to say, well, why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? They don't wash their hands. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For the commandment of God says, honor your father and mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely be put to death. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what would you have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites. And he says, Isaiah said very, very well when he prophesied of you. How would you like for God to say, Isaiah prophesied of you? And then to quote these words, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Friends, we're free from that. Many people have come in and out of these doors and they go, well, y'all aren't really Baptists. Y'all don't do X, Y, Z. They're in bondage. Y'all aren't Reformed because y'all don't say this or do that. They're in bondage. So that we're standing, awaiting the Lord Jesus as His bride, together in covenant, obedience to the apostles' teaching, submission together to the Word of God through the leadership of the elders of the church, worshiping together as one body to the praise of His glorious grace, not as parts worshiping, but as one body worshiping. We do this together for an eternal reality that will one day be as pure as we now practice and fight for such purity. So friends, be thankful that God has given a covenant that's not 50% Him and 50% us, but fully Him. And when Paul says to the Philippians that the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell in Christ, the exact imprint of His nature, Hebrews 1, the radiance of His glory, and Jesus has embraced us and pulled us into the domain of light, out of the domain of darkness, and made an everlasting covenant. So friends, as we stand firm, we stand in the power of the covenant of God with us, and we stand in the practice of that covenant with each other. And that's where I want you to stay for the next few weeks. And I want you to see that there may be some among us who have journeyed with us who have been, yeah, it's not for me, because it will not be taken lightly. I am called to shepherd a people. Not be a buffet chef. Here's a taste. Here's a taste. Here's a taste. I'm not concerned with the free samples. I think I used that illustration Tuesday. And so as we are fully in Christ, let's fully rejoice in that as a body. And pray diligently as we petition for covenant together. In 2 weeks. Because then we make known to the communities, Grace Truth Church is here. And we seek to grow deep. And we reach up. And we reach in. And we reach out. And we worship. And we learn. And we celebrate life in Jesus Christ as a people. We don't spread cultural Christianity over our backs and walk around like everybody else. So if you find yourself here today in that boat, then praise God. If you find yourself in a boat today that you're not quite sure where you're headed, it's just sort of swirling into the oblivious edges of the rapids, I pray you stand up and find faith in Jesus Christ by His grace today. Fully trusting in the fullness of that which He has accomplished to fully save you permanently and forever. And I pray that our children, though they may not understand fully what we have said today, that God would plant this stuff in their hearts, that they would become lovers of Christ and not lovers of the world. And so with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we fellowship together. Lord, I don't know why, but I feel a great burden for so many. So many that I believe may very well be lost. So many that I believe who are Yours, who are even in this room today, God, who are just so defeated in their spirit, and they want to take and try to do that which they think is best, and try to do that which they consider to be the best route. But Father, help them to see that the way that seems right to us leads to death, and Lord, that we should do that which seems unnatural because it is supernatural, and that is standing firm. And Lord, that we who are in the war, and the war has gotten a little heavy on our end of the battle, Lord, help us to realize that it is the body of Christ that You have foreordained to walk together in these things, that we are not to be alone. Father, I pray for us as we move to that day where in just a few weeks we will petition to be a people together in covenant as You've commanded us in Scripture. We're not doing anything apart from Scripture. And we've tested that for some time and we've seen it, and we know that we're just laying out that which was already laid out for us by the apostles, so that it would be clear that we all know what is expected of us, and that we understand where our accountability lies, and we understand the commands of Your will toward us in Christ. And Father, we know that we are to pray for one another, and that we are to seek worship together, and that we are to know that the power of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ is the power that comes from You, that empowers us to love with an everlasting supernatural love because You loved us first. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who would have a fire that could not be put out. And Lord, that sickness wouldn't put it out, and renovations wouldn't put it out, and frustrations wouldn't put it out, and marriage problems wouldn't put it out, and children difficulties would not put it out. Father, that plans, vacations wouldn't put it out, but Lord, that You would enable us to fan into flame the good deposit put in us by Your hand, through Your Son, the Spirit that resides within us, that the fullness of Your power is in us, and Lord, would You fill us with all Your fullness today and forever, that we would be Your people, powerfully raised in Christ Jesus, to walk in newness. Help us to walk free from the guilt of sin, free from the temptation of sin, free from the power of sin, for we are indeed victorious in Christ Jesus. Lord, this week, let it be a week of amazing glory, glorious worship. Bring us together Tuesday as we answer more questions about Your Word. And as we prepare, Father, for the fall, to possibly even doing more teaching around the gospel, Lord, I pray for us as we celebrate the freedom that You've given us in this country. Let us take full advantage of this day where we have the freedom to live and proclaim the gospel. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And in the power of the cross we stand. Amen.